Turn in your Bibles with me this morning, please, to the book of 1 Kings, the 10th chapter. 1 Kings, the 10th chapter. It's a beautiful day. Blessed to be here. It's blessed to be looking out and seeing all of you. Thank you for being with us. If you're visiting with us, by the way, this morning, please stick around a little while after services. Let us get to meet you and know you. Also, if you have any questions about anything that you hear taught or see practiced, listen, we would love to sit down with you, open our Bibles, our hearts with you, and examine what the Scriptures teach and see if we can't give you a Bible answer for your question. It's all about what the Word of God says. What does the Bible teach? That's what we want to know. So, this morning, we're going to be examining a text there in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 10. The story is the occasion in which the Queen of Sheba comes to meet King Solomon. And it's a very familiar story, I think, for many of us, most of us. And we're going to be focusing in on the expression that she makes in verse 7 of chapter 10. The half was not told me. And we'll get to that point here in just a moment. But let's read together the first 13 verses. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, that means company, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing too difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the ships of Haran, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever he asked. She asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So he turned and went, and she turned and went to her own way and country, she and her servants. Well, the Queen of Sheba. It's not so much that we're going to focus in on Queen of Sheba in this text per se, although there are some points and lessons that I want to bring out of it. Now, the realm of Sheba, if you will, was South Africa and Ethiopia, those areas. That's where she came from. Very wealthy at that time. And she had come to see the great wealth of Solomon. She had heard about it, but she wanted to see for herself. The Lord mentions her in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Certainly there then are lessons that we can learn. And of course, Solomon himself, I think, stands as a type or a shadow in many respects to Jesus. Now, we do have to always be careful about making comparisons and pointing out the prefigures of certain Old Testament individuals with Jesus or some spiritual reality revealed in the New Testament. Because of all the comparisons that we make, there are always going to also be some things in which they are not alike. There are some areas in which King Solomon and Jesus cannot be compared. But clearly, King Solomon is, in many ways, a type or a shadow of Jesus Christ. The kingdom and authority was all his, King Solomon. Now, Jesus, of course, in all of his fulfilling every type and shadow and prophecy of the Old Testament, is superior to all those types and shadows. And so Jesus' authority should be understood as being superior to that of Solomon's and every other king and all kings. He is over all things. There is nothing in this world that he is not over today. All power, all authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Jesus has today been made Lord in Christ. Acts 2 and verse 36. Solomon built God's temple. David was not allowed to build it because he had shed blood. He was a man of war. But Solomon was chosen by God to build his temple. Likewise, Jesus is a builder of a temple, the temple of God, the spiritual house of God, the church. Jesus built the church, a type and a shadow. Also, when it comes to wisdom, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, except for Jesus, right? So there is a type and a shadow there. God had given Solomon great wisdom. But how much more wisdom should be expected from God himself, from the Son of God, from the Christ, the King of Kings? Glory and wealth. Certainly there was no other king that was arrayed like Solomon. Jesus mentions that in Matthew chapter 6. The wealth and the glory of Solomon, but what about the wealth and the glory of Christ? Now it's a different kind of wealth. It's a spiritual wealth. It is a wealth that consists of everything, far superior to that of Solomon's. You know, all of the things that Solomon amassed in his life that he acquired, all of the servants, everything that he brought to himself and into the kingdom of Israel, guess what happened to all that stuff? Same thing that's going to happen to all your stuff. It's all going to be gone. But the glory and wealth of Christ is an eternal glory. It's an eternal wealth. It's spiritual. Joyful servants. Oh, the King Solomon had such joyful servants. Everyone was pleased to serve him. They adored him. Well, he had a few enemies now. That's true. But he was the most recognized and admired king. Except maybe for David. But he was certainly recognized and admired and loved. Well, what about Jesus? You know, serving Jesus Christ is not a burden. It is not a hardship. Certainly there are hard things. Certainly there are burdensome things that we are called to bear. There are difficulties and there are challenges. But all of those challenges can be met with joy. James 1, verse 3. All those trials can be met with anticipation of the future fulfillment of God's glory and promise of eternal life. Joyful servants, those who serve Christ, are to be people of joy. Worthy of being sought out. Jesus makes mention of this in Matthew 12. And this queen came from the ends of the earth to seek out Solomon and to hear from him. Listen. Jesus is worthy, isn't he? Isn't he? Of us seeking him out, of doing whatever is necessary to be in his presence, to listen to his wisdom, to learn from him. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Worthy of being sought out. Okay, so there are some various comparisons that we can make just thinking about Solomon and this story with Jesus Christ. And one of the things that Sheba said, the Queen of Sheba said, was that she had heard of his glory, she had heard of his wisdom, but she didn't believe it until she saw for herself. And then, well, the half was not told me. It was far better than I expected. Far better. You know, people who are lost and burdened down with the bondage of sin and guilt, they're not happy people. Oh, they may put on a front like they're happy, but they're not happy people. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's burdensome. The guilt is heavy. But to be saved and to truly understand what that means brings a joy that is, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, inexpressible. Inexpressible. The peace that we have in Christ. Paul spoke of it this way in Philippians 4 and verse 7. Peace, the peace without or beyond understanding that surpasses all understanding, that goes beyond our ability to comprehend. That's the peace that Paul speaks of in Philippians 4:7. And that's what we have in Christ. We were talking this morning about peace and tranquility. That's the first thing that we think of when we think of peace. Of course, the main concept in Scripture is the reconciliation that we have with God, the absence of conflict between us and God has been removed, and now our relationship has been reestablished. And so the peace that we have with God in Christ gives us peace and that tranquil spirit. Our tranquility flows from our reconciliation with God, and it is beyond our comprehension. And just think, you know, we can sing about heaven. We can teach and preach about heaven. We can dream about heaven. But my friend, you know what? When we finally are there in heaven, I think we're going to say with the Queen of Sheba, the half was not told me. Can you imagine? Listen, the greatest, the best that you can imagine, it is going to far supersede that. That's a wonderful thought. A wonderful thought. Better than expected. And that's what Queen Sheba experienced when she came into the presence of Solomon. You know, the Queen of Sheba desired to know more. She desired to learn more. Now, here's something that we need to all recognize. God has not told us everything. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The things revealed are for us. The things that are not revealed are not for us. And God has not told us everything. God has not filled us in on the details of everything. We simply need to trust what He has revealed. Now, what He has revealed is for us, and He has revealed to us all we need to know. Do you have questions that cannot be answered in this life? Sure you do. We all do. There are some answers that the Bible does not answer, or questions that the Bible does not answer. But it tells us everything we need to know. God has revealed only and all of what we need to know. And we need to know what He has revealed. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. He's given us all that we need to know in order to be pleasing to Him and acceptable to Him and right with Him. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. They've all been provided for us. Psalms 119 and verse 160, the entirety of your word is true. I think this is an important point. We need to realize Everything God says is true. All of it. And now that leads us to another point that we're going to be making here in a moment. If all of God's word is true, I can't reject any of it. I have to accept everything that he says. And I have to fit it all together as he intended. Truth, listen, truth perfectly harmonizes with itself. Truth does not contradict itself. It cannot contradict itself if it's truth. Error, false doctrine, will always contradict, not only with itself, but most importantly, with the truth itself. But truth is self-uniting and harmonizing. Does not contradict. And also, she wanted to learn more. She made that journey from Ethiopia, south of Ethiopia, all the way through Africa, all the way up into Israel, into Jerusalem, to meet the king that was supposed to be so great and powerful. She wanted to learn more. No, we need to want to learn more. You know, Jesus said in John 16 and verse 12, said, there are many things that I cannot say to you now. His disciples were not able to receive it. We were talking in Bible class this morning about from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Peter is talking about Paul in some of his writings, and some things are hard to be understood, which the unlearned and the unstable twist to their own destruction. And certainly there are difficult things in the Scriptures. There are difficult passages, the hard things to understand. But there are also, and the things that we have to know in order to be saved are not hard. It's not complicated. One scholar once said that the Bible is simple enough that a grade school student can understand it easily. But it's complicated enough that the wisest among us will never touch bottom. And that's true. We'll never stop digging, never stop learning, never stop growing in our knowledge of God's Word as long as we keep studying. Learning and growth is a process. And you do have to start at the beginning of that process. And there are many things that God has revealed, God says, that we do not and will not understand until we reach certain levels of understanding and the ability to understand. Just like as we were talking about this morning, a child in kindergarten does not know how to do trigonometry. They have not been taught the basics. They have not been brought along. They are not equipped and able to understand it yet. I don't understand it. But same thing true spiritually. It's a process and we have to learn with the true premise, with a true understanding of certain things, then we build upon that. And we learn and we grow. And so the things that I'm about to tell you are not talking about things that, you know, things that we need to learn and we're willing to learn. I'm talking about, and I'm going to be talking about some things that, areas in which there is disagreement and false teaching, in which only half of what God says is told, or less than half of what God says is told, and we're not told the rest of the story. There is a downside to all of this. There is a negative way in which we need to look at this text as well. You know, if you were to go to buy a used car, and the salesman tells you, oh, it's great, it was driven by a 95-year-old lady, she had it for 10 years. She barely put 30,000 miles on it. It's been upkept. It's in great shape. You think, all right. But she didn't also tell you that she had a son and a grandson that rented the car out, in fact, drove it around and drove it all over the country, traveled in it for the last 10 years. Now, the old lady only put 30,000 miles on it, but her son put 130,000 miles on it. Her grandson put another 30,000 miles on it, and they didn't treat it very well. Okay, you leave out those important details, that's going to change your opinion of the car, right? Well, car salesmen are sometimes like that. They don't tell you everything about the car. They'll tell you the good things about the car, but they don't tell you. They conveniently leave off the bad things about the car. And you can say after you've driven it for a few weeks and the tires fall off of it, the motor falls out of it, the transmission falls out of it, you say, the half wasn't told me. Politicians are like that. They tell you what they want you to hear and what they think you want to hear. They'll tell you anything to get your vote. They just don't tell you everything else they got up their sleeve. They lie to you. But here's the saddest of all. There are preachers like that too. There are preachers who only preach part of what God says. Only the things that they want you to hear or things that they think you want to hear. That's all they talk about. It's like Joel Osteen who said, in fact, he said it in several different interviews, I haven't been called to preach about sin. I don't teach on sin. I'll leave that up to other folks. But I'm not going to teach on sin. What's he doing? He's leaving off a large part of the Bible. That's what he's doing. He's only telling people a little bit. He's focusing on the positive. Well, what about all those passages of warning, condemnation concerning sin? What about those verses? Don't we need to hear those too? That's the truth. Well, half the truth is not the whole truth. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5th chapter. You know, they told the truth technically. They brought this money that they had gained from the selling of their land. And they said, here's our gift. But, they said, when they questioned about it, they said, yes, this is all. Well, that wasn't the whole truth. They still had more. They lied. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter said, while it was in your possession, you had the right to do with it what you wanted to. They could have kept back part of the money. That's fine. It wasn't required that they give everything. They just wanted themselves to look better. So they put on a false persona. Wasn't the whole truth. And Peter called it a lie. Teaching only part of what God says about any particular subject is the failure to teach the whole truth. Now, okay, again, back to the point. Yes, we're always learning, right? Jesus didn't tell his disciples everything because they were not ready to handle it yet. You know, you really wouldn't like me if I were to preach everything at one time. I couldn't do it all in one day, you know. Well, we understand that, I hope. What I'm talking about is when we teach and we leave off an important aspect of that particular teaching so that we leave a false impression with those who hear us. And when we do that, then we confuse folks, we misguide folks, we mislead them. Again, Psalms 119 and verse 160, the entirety of your word is true. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 13, talking about the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. And so we need to take everything that God says. That is the truth. In Acts 20 and verse 27, Paul said that he had not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God to them. We, as preachers, need to tell everything that God says. Don't hold anything back. We live in a day and time in which people, by and large, talking generally here, of course, but by and large, we live in a biblical illiterate society now. This wasn't the case 50 years ago, but it is the case now. 10 years ago, things haven't gotten better in 10 years, but in 2007, there was a survey done, George Barna Surveys, we all have heard of him. He did a survey in the United States on the subject of the Bible, and he asked certain questions. 60% of Americans do not believe that Satan exists. Now, how can you believe in God, believe in the Bible, and not believe that Satan exists? You can't pick and choose what you want to believe and what you don't. 40% said that they believe Jesus committed sin. 40% believe the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and the Quran are all holy. They're equally holy. Now, by the way, that does not include the atheists out there who don't believe any of them are holy. 40%, though, believe that all three are equally holy. Professed Christians deny moral absolute. Look, this one surprised you. 70% of professed Christians believe that morality is not absolute. Fornication is not always sinful. When did that happen? Adultery is not always sinful. Well, how could that be? You don't believe in moral absolutes? Well, homosexuality is not always sinful. Do we believe what the Bible says or not? Now this, again, 70% of Christians. Moral decisions based on the Bible, 10%. 10% base their moral decision on what the Bible says. And 54% believe that truth is discovered by reason, logic, and experience. And that, by the way, that truth is truth for them, not what is actually true. George Barna had these comments. He said, Bible reading has become the religious equivalent of soundbite journalism. When people read from the Bible, they typically open it, read a brief passage without much regard for the context, and consider the primary thought or feeling that the passage provided. If they are comfortable with it, they accept it. Otherwise, they deem it interesting but irrelevant to their life. And move on. There is shockingly little growth evident in people's understanding of the fundamental themes of the Scriptures. And amazingly, little interest is deepening their knowledge and application of biblical principles. People don't care. The problem facing the Christian church is not that people lack a complete set of beliefs. We're talking about this in Bible class this morning. The problem is that they have a full slate of beliefs in mind, which they think are consistent with biblical teaching, and they are neither open to being proven wrong nor to learning new insights. Our research suggests that this challenge initially emerges in the late adolescence or early teenage years in a culture driven by the desire to receive value. More Bible teaching is generally not viewed as an exercise in providing such value. So we open our Bibles with our beliefs intact, and we put our beliefs into the Bible. That's what so often happens. John MacArthur is quoted by Bill Muhlenberg in Review of the Truth War by John MacArthur. Says that the Bible puts a very high premium on truth is indisputable. But sadly, the church today has largely downplayed and abandoned truth, content to follow the spirit of the age. That spirit is comprised of postmodernism, relativism, emotionalism, and subjectivism. Truth. Now, here's the main point. Truth cannot flourish in such poison soil. It can't. Someone asked the question a couple of weeks ago, why we're not converting more people. Well, I think certainly some of it could be our fault. But here's a reality check for all of us. The age in which we live is less and less interested in spiritual things. They have been deceived by this postmodern mindset, this relativistic mindset. There is no truth. What you believe is true for you. That's fine. You can have it. But don't ask me to accept it. Emotionalism. That is whatever makes me feel good. That's got to be my truth. That's what I want to follow. And emotionalism is a driving force in our culture today. Would anybody like to deny that? Subjectivism. Truth is subjective. It's not really objective. It's not absolute. It's just whatever we want it to be. There is no absolute standard. That is the premise, the worldview through which most people in our culture, especially the younger generations, look at this world through. No truth. Why study the Bible if there's no absolute truth? There's just simply not any interest in it. And when you have such soil, such an environment, how can the church grow? It's going to have a problem. Truth cannot take root in such soil. Isaiah 59 and verse 14, this was the circumstance, the situation in the days of Isaiah. And also, of course, in the days of Jeremiah. But Isaiah says, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. Truth is fallen in the street and equity, that which is right and fair, cannot enter. People are not interested in actually studying and examining what they believe. They have beliefs, but their beliefs are predetermined, if you will. We will not believe more than we know. And we will not live higher than our beliefs. How much time do we spend studying the Word of God and examining our faith and our actions in light of what the Bible says? The many fronts of Christian compromise in this generation can be directly traced to biblical illiteracy and the lack of desire for what the Bible says. I was speaking last week, told you about this fellow who had responded to our radio broadcast on Google, who talked about how, you know, searching for the truth in the Bible is about like searching for the ocean in the Sahara Desert. And there was another fellow who responded to him, and I just responded back and told him, I just hope that you listen. Well, he responded back to me and he said, oh, I hope that you learn how to think critically. Well, I really do think I think critically. I believe I am an objective person. I try to put myself outside and look at things from an objective perspective. Now, his worldview requires that he deny God and the existence of God and the reality and the truthfulness of Scripture. That's his reality. And he thinks that that's thinking critically. Well, what does God say about anyone who denies that he exists? The one who says there is no God, what does God say that he is? He's a fool. Oh, but he thinks critically. No. He's not considering all the evidence. He's only looking at half or a little bit of the evidence in reality. That's the problem with atheistic perspectives. They're only considering what they can see, hear, smell, taste, and touch. You know what? There's more to this universe and this world than that. Richard Dawkins can't believe God because he can't see him, he can't smell him, he can't taste him, he can't touch him. And foolishness is what they embrace, and they reject the evidence, the clear evidence of a designer and a creator of this universe and this world. And the Bible, by the way. So, what we need to do, and I hope that we're all dedicated to just finding the whole truth and continuing to seek until we find that truth and follow that truth, the truth of God. You know, we hear that God is a God of love. You know, if you exclude other characteristics of God, you're not going to have the entire picture of God, right? What if you exclude his power, his sovereignty? What if you exclude his justice and his wrath? What if you exclude those from the... What if you exclude the concept of holiness from his nature? You say, well, he's just a God of love. We look at God like a great grandpa up in the sky who just loves everybody so much, he's just going to give them everything they want and take them right on into heaven when they die, regardless of how they live their life. My friend, that discounts the justice, the righteousness, and the holiness of God. God cannot, because of his nature, fellowship the rebellious. can't do it. Certainly God is a God of love. God is love. But that's not all God is. Someone says, well, as long as you're sincere. Well, sure, certainly sincerity is necessary and important. Paul was as sincere as the day is long. But he was lost while he was persecuting Christians. And he said that of himself. He was the chiefest of sinners. And he was lost. He had to come to a knowledge of the truth and submit to that truth. The gospel consists of the death, burial, and resurrection. That's true. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul points that out. But that's not all that comprises the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of Christ's teaching is the doctrine or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just some facts to be believed, but also the commands that are to be obeyed. And the rewards that are promised in that gospel are also a part of the gospel. Matthew 28. And verse 19, Jesus said, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The teaching of Jesus is the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus Christ. What he's done is the center of it, no question. But let's don't cut everything else off. And God blesses those who serve him. Well, that's true. Now, not maybe in the sense that many think, but God does bless us. Those blessings are spiritual. We need to go on and think, you know, some say, you know, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Well, I agree we're saved by grace, we're saved by faith, we're saved by Christ. And without any of those things, we can't be saved. That's an impossibility. Everyone who is saved will be saved by grace. But it will not be a grace that is not conjoined with belief. The grace of God is provided in Jesus Christ. Faith is our response to that grace. We're not going to be saved without that faith. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. My friend, listen, if we were saved by grace alone, who all would be saved? Everybody. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. If it was by grace alone, everybody would be saved. But it's not grace alone. Ephesians 2:8 says, for we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any of you should boast. We're saved by grace, but not grace only. We're saved by grace through faith. A faith that learns and hears the word of God. Romans 10:13-17. How can you call upon him in whom you have not believed? And how can you believe in him of whom you have not heard? And how can you hear without a preacher? So it's not just grace excluded from everything else or everything else excluded from grace. It is by grace, through faith. It is by faith, but not a faith that will not obey and submit. Think about it. James 2 and verses 19 through 24. James says, in fact, in verse 14, can faith without works save you? And then he goes on to illustrate and to explain how no, that's an impossibility. It is not a faith plus works. It is a faith that works. A faith that submits to Jesus Christ is the kind of faith that accepts the grace of God. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? That to say Jesus is my Lord and then not submit to him is, it doesn't fit. It don't work. We are saved according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 3 and verse 21. This was brought up in class this morning as well. Peter said, for just as baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. And he's comparing that to the salvation of Noah. Listen, we're saved in baptism, but what good would baptism be without faith, without the grace of God being manifested and made possible in Christ, without Jesus dying on the cross, without him being raised from the dead, without us hearing of that gospel, without us believing in him? What good would baptism be? You know, baptismal regeneration is something that is taught by the Catholic Church. What is baptismal regeneration? Well, they believe that there is power within the baptism, act of baptism itself. They believe that you can take a baby and you can baptize that baby and boom, his sins are gone. That's baptismal regeneration. There's power within the sacrament itself. Now, what the Bible teaches is that the power is in God himself, and he acts in our submission. And when we submit, in Colossians 2 and verse 12 and 13, we are buried with him in baptism and we are raised with him through faith in the power of the working of God. Who's working? Not me. Who's working? It's God. We are saved, but not apart from faith and repentance. Faith in God's working in our turning away from our sins. The believer in Christ. Oh, the Bible clearly teaches the security of the believer. But the Bible also teaches that believer must endure. The Bible teaches that believer must continue in the faith. There are so many passages to illustrate this point. Jesus said in John 10, 27 through 29, he knows those who are his, the sheep who follow him. He says, my sheep hear my voice, they hear, and they follow me. Those who follow Christ, are they secure? Absolutely. Without question. Those who believe in Christ, are they secure? Absolutely. The question is not, are believers secure? The question is, can believers become unbelievers? There are examples in the Bible of that happening. There, in fact, one of the biggest examples is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 27 through chapter 10 and verse 13. A whole nation became believers in God when they were delivered from Egypt. They were baptized under Moses, under the cloud and under the sea. They drank of that spiritual rock which was given them, and that rock was Christ. And they were led to the Mount Sinai where God gave them the law, and they entered into a covenant relationship with God. And God led them to the land of promise that he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to them. And when they got there, their unbelief kept them from inheriting the promises that God had made to them. The Apostle Paul uses this example and he says, they were our example so that we do not fall after the same example of unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14 through chapter 4 and chapter 6 and chapter 10, the Hebrew writer is making the same arguments and the same points. Believers are secure in Christ. But let's not leave off all of the warning passages and the admonitions to remain faithful in Christ. We must. Don't take one and exclude the rest. When we do this, we will result in false teaching, false practice, false conclusions. This is a problem in every area of our life. So many times we make decisions based on just partial evidence. Listen, I don't know what somebody's going through in their life. I don't know what the problems they're incurring in their life and why they do what they do. I need to refrain from being so critical of other people because I really don't know all the circumstances. Sadly, those who teach the truth sometimes are criticized, unjustly so, because people do not understand the truth. Jesus was criticized. Why? Was it because he preached the truth? Yes. But why? Because those who criticized him did not understand that truth. They only had a part of the truth. And by the way, those were the spiritual, the religious leaders of that day. Promote strife and division. We need to study our Bibles by opening it up and examining everything the Bible has to say about any particular subject. Listen, when we read everything that the Bible says about a particular subject, then we have the truth on that subject. We have the truth on that subject, whatever that subject is. When we look at everything that God says about salvation, everything that God says about eschatology, we have the truth on that. We need to believe everything that God says about it. We need to dig deeper. We need to dig deeper and continue to grow in our understanding of the Scripture and harmonize all that God says. Not just take bits and pieces. God's Word is the truth. I hope that we do not take a smorgasbord approach to Scripture and studying the Bible. Or we just open our Bible up and kind of like, you know, the fella who said, well, let's see what God says for me to do. So he opens it up, and it says, Judas went out and hanged himself. He said, ooh, I don't think I want to go hang myself. So he turns to another passage that says, what thou doest thou quickly. Well, that's not the right way to handle the Bible. We all know that. I hope that we have an attitude in which we will dig deeper and strive to come to a clearer, better understanding of all of what God says. And many times our disagreements with other people and that what they believe is from a lack of knowledge of what they believe. Are we as diligent as we ought to be in showing ourselves approved to God? Study to show thyself approved. That's the King James translation. The New King James of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, give diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but handling aright the word of truth. Listen, the word of truth has been given to us. God has made the truth known. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8, verse 32. It's there. God wants you to come to a knowledge of the truth that you might be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 4. That's his desire for you. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, 9. Are we willing to submit to all the truth? And that's not all the truth. We can't give you all the truth, but we can tell you the simple steps. You know, here's an important fact to remember. When the apostles went out teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see several examples in the book of Acts of this happening. How long did it take someone to learn enough to become a Christian? On the day of Pentecost, it didn't take one session and then a week later have another session and a week later have another session and a week later have another session before people became Christians. How long did it take them to become Christian? One sermon. Now, we don't know all that Peter said because he exhorted them with many other words. But we know the content of what he said. Here's Jesus. This is who he is. This is what he's done. And this is what he's done for you, and now this is who he is today. Do you believe that? They who believed it, those who received his word, were baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. And then the Lord added daily to the church, those who were being saved, Acts 2:47. And we go on a little further, and we see in Acts chapter 8, Philip going into Samaria, he preaches Christ, people believe that, they're baptized, they become Christians, and now they're Christians. It doesn't take forever. But that's the beginning point. And then we need to continue to learn and to grow and to seek the entirety of God's will for us. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to respond to the gospel of Christ. Please do so. If you've once responded, you're not a child of God, then please. If you're not a child of God, please respond to the first instructions, the first commandments. Repent, confess, and by faith be baptized into Christ. If you've done those things, then please examine your heart, yourself. Are you growing as you should? Maybe we can do something to help you, and if so, won't you come as we stand and sing?